Let me ask you to take your Bibles and find the book of Hebrews this morning. You ever feel like nobody cares? Times we get like that. Nobody cares. I want to share with you this morning, the fact is, Jesus does. Jesus cares. He cares about you. He cares about your situation. In my lifetime, unfortunately, I have had the ministry opportunities to deal with four different families who have had suicide in their midst. Each time, it's all been very much the same. There was a letter that was left, and in the letter, it read something like this: "No one understands me. No one relates to what I'm going through. No one comprehends my pain." Very similar. And we're here today to remind everybody that no matter what you're going through, that Jesus understands. Last week we talked about Jesus being the greatest influencer in our life. This week we talk about Jesus being the great sympathizer. And the reason this is important is because the world around us has gone mad. I have for you a headline from our local newspaper. This thing is printed literally 1 mile up the street on Bema Road. Area overwhelmed by gun violence. The subheadline: at least 10 shootings in the past week, 4 fatal. That's in our little neck of the woods. That's where we live. People are hurting, my friends, and it's our responsibility as a church to help them understand that Jesus wants to sympathize with their pain and to help them overcome that pain. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your situation in life is, no matter how deep you think you are in your own personal sin, Jesus understands you. And He loves you. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews wrote. Follow along. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You may be thinking you're hiding your brokenness and your sin and your tragedy. You're not. He knows. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess." So you feel like your faith is not any good because you still have the pain. The scripture says, but you have a high priest who knows and understands, so hang on to the faith. How big does it have to be? About the size of a mustard seed. 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." The counterpart to that is that we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Then he says so. "But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet with what? Without sin." Whatever you're struggling with, Jesus has struggled with it and overcame it. Verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne room of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You need mercy this morning? You need grace to help you in your time of need? According to the writer of Hebrews, Jesus is our greatest sympathizer. He has the ability to be our greatest sympathizer because He's gone through what we're going through. He can relate to that. Jesus is your greatest sympathizer because He's gone through whatever you have gone through, and He has been victorious in that. Back in the day, I used to listen to country music, and country music was sad and tragic and all kinds of things at the same time. And some of the sad and tragic things about country music talk about how we try to fill the voids. We search for love in all the wrong places, do we not? When we hurt and when the pressure's on, we need a sympathetic ear. We often turn to that which the world would encourage us to turn to, but we don't turn to the Lord or what the Scripture would encourage us to turn to. We create our own cycle of addiction. When we think of addiction, we typically think of sex or drugs or alcohol, but the list is pretty lengthy. Let me give you a definition here. Addictions are activities that preoccupy the mind in an attempt to escape some undesired reality. Addictions are there to occupy the mind to escape some undesired reality. If you've lost a loved one and you're grieving, you may turn to an addiction. If you've had a hard childhood and a rough past, you may turn to some type of addiction. They vary, and there are many. For some, it's as simple as just sloth. You sleep all the time, you got no ambition, no energy, you just live in a world of slothfulness. For some, it is a sexual attraction. You need an erotic release of some kind. And it is available everywhere, unrestricted, 24/7. Not just porn sites. There are apps, social media. Are you aware that there is total nudity in the video games that some of your children are playing? In the chat rooms that they might attend? Perversion is promoted around every corner. Even yesterday in our own city, it was promoted and celebrated and bantered around in the street. How many people have prioritized sex above all things? They have confused sex. They have confused sex and intimacy. They have confused sex and intimacy and gender. And it's a source of much grief in many lives. It has ended many relationships, all because we need to escape the pain. There is a third type of addiction, and that is the addiction of things. You might call them the shopaholics. You might call them the never satisfied. You might call it the keeping up with the Joneses. But when the new wears off of something, there is this compulsion that I can only feel better if I go spend money I don't have on things I don't want and or really need, other than to say, look what I got and you don't. There is the escape of food. There is a reason we call it comfort food, right? It takes us back to a place where things were right with the world. And it satisfies a physical component. Some escape with sports, not just watching sports, but participating in sports or training for sports. Anything to make an excuse to not have to be where other people need you to be and to deal with the reality of whatever's going on in your life. Technology is a sixth addictive escape. We can't put it down. Whether it's Scramble or Puzzle Page or Angry Birds, is that even a thing anymore? Candy Crush, whatever the latest happens to be. Honestly, we crave this. And as a result, we've lost the ability to communicate. And is it any wonder? Because technology and the iPhone and the iPad and the app-driven world became our children's babysitter at the age of 18 months. We put it in their crib to soothe them. And when they're distracting us, we put on their favorite little program. And then we don't have to parent, and they don't bother us. There's a seventh escape, and that's what we would call stimulants, which would be your booze or your drugs. I would also suggest an adrenaline rush. Doesn't have to be with chemicals. Sometimes it can just be with reckless living. The Apostle Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, don't be drunk with wine. And people are like, they lose their minds. Why you got to be beating up on the drinker all the time? I think it's good advice. But I also think it has a broader context. What Paul's talking about here is not losing control of your ability to understand right from wrong. Drugs, alcohol, thrills numb our senses. And they do so to a point where we escape from the reality of life. Gambling falls in that category. Back in the day, there's a reason they used to call it a trip. It's an escape mechanism. It's a longing to be somewhere else, anywhere other than your present reality. But there's an eighth that troubles me the most. And I believe it is the addiction of busyness. The addiction of busyness says if I fill my life with enough activities, then I will be too preoccupied to hurt. I will be too preoccupied to notice my shortcomings or have to confront my shortcomings. I will be too preoccupied to have to deal with the issues that are wrong in my life. Busyness sets our activities up as an idol to which we bow. We should be about intentionally making time to rest in Jesus. You can't do it without an intentionality. We don't need another schedule to add to our schedule. Parents, can I just comfort you with this? You're not a bad parent if your kids don't get to participate in every single activity under the sun. You're not a bad parent. In fact, you're probably a better parent if you can help them figure out what activities to prioritize and what activities just really aren't necessary. The things that we spend our time on are temporal, not eternal. We should make every effort to sit at the feet of Jesus and enjoy Him rather than be like Martha, who was worried about the dirty dishes. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." That tells me two things. Number one, the Lord may be found. The other thing it tells me is that there may come a time when in your life He may not be able to be found by you because you've lost your way. Call on Him while He is near. In Psalm 46, we are told to be still and to know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted above the earth. God says, I'm going to be the one that's going to be exalted, not your schedule, not your sports, not your stimulants, not your sex, not your sleep. I will be the one that's going to be exalted. So take time to be still and be in my presence and come to the realization that I am your God, not your sleep or your sex or your stimulants or your busyness. We panic, though, of being still. We panic with the thought of being quiet in His presence and knowing God, even though in verse 16, He says, come boldly into His presence that you may obtain mercy and that you may find help. We want mercy, we want help, but we have to go boldly into His presence to get that. We panic at the thought of being still and knowing God. We are afraid that if we do slow down and we find ourselves in His presence, then we will be confronted with our true selves, and that terrifies and intimidates us. Guess what? Jesus already knows the true self. Jesus already knows the real you, and He loves you anyway. He knows the dark secrets of your heart that you think nobody's paying attention to, and He loves you anyway. You may not know why you do what you do and why you're addicted to what you're addicted to, but He does, and He knows you anyway. Listen to Psalm 44. This was written in a good time when things were going well. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands out in prayer to foreign gods, God would surely have known it. For He knows the secrets of every heart. When this was written, the people were doing the right thing and being the right kind of people. And the author can say with confidence, look, if we'd have not been the right kind of people, God would have known it, because the God of the universe knows the secrets of every heart. He has faced everything you have faced. And He can love the real you because He sympathizes with the real you. And He invites you to rest in Him. Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 11, come to Me, all you who are weary and what? Burdened. You got a burden today? It may be small. Maybe small. To you, it may seem trifling and insignificant, but it's crawling on you on the inside. He cares. It may be huge. He cares. If you're weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What a great comfort. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is certainly light. I need you to be comforted this morning with Jesus, your great sympathizer, because Jesus knows your lack. He knows what you don't have, and He knows what you need. Jesus understood lack. After His Father died and He started His earthly ministry, somebody came up to Him and said, "Jesus, I'm going to follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said, "I think you probably ought to reconsider that, because do you realize that foxes have a hole to live in and birds have nests to live in, but I don't have a place to call home?" Jesus was homeless. He understood lack. Jesus knows your grief. And He sympathizes with you. If you've lost a spouse, lost a child, if you've lost a friend, or if you've lost a parent, He knows. Shortest verse in all of the Scriptures, John 11:35, and Jesus has found out that His friend Lazarus was dead. And the verse simply says, Jesus wept. And the Greek word for wept is to ugly cry. It was to hurt from deep down inside, an ugly cry. Jesus has been where you are, and He knows your grief. Jesus knows your busyness. When he was a boy, he grew up in a carpenter's house. His daddy taught him to measure twice and cut once. And, you know, it was a pretty good life, pretty simple life as far as we know and what little we understand about that. But when he started his ministry, for 3.5 years, it was almost full chaos all the time. He was busy from sun up to sundown. People placed overwhelming demands on him. Mark chapter 1, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at his door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many who had demons. He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Verse 35, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." You carry the weight of the world because you feel like you're the only one people can depend on? Are you the product of your own busyness? Jesus chose the greater. He chose to sacrifice his sleep, get up and be with the Heavenly Father. Jesus knows your busyness. Jesus knows your pressure. The night before he was crucified, the Scripture tells us that he agonized in prayer. It tells us that he prayed with such intensity and such emotion that he began to sweat drops of blood. There's a medical term for that. Hematidrosis or hematidrosis. It only comes under excruciating pain and anguish and stress and struggle. Luke tells us that in the beginning, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was suffering under the pressure of bearing all the weight for all your sin and all of my sin, the sin of all humanity. It was an enormous burden, and he carried it all the way to the cross because he loves you, because he loves me. This table is a demonstration and a representation of the love that he had for you and me. He knows pressure. He knows temptation. often get this. People say, well, Jesus doesn't know what it was like to be tempted sexually. He doesn't? I think he does. Luke chapter 4 tells us of an encounter that he had just before he started his ministry. And while the reference isn't specifically to a sexual temptation, it was a reference to fulfilling the yearnings of the flesh. He'd been fasting for 40 days, and the devil came to him. He said, hey, got to be hungry about now. Why don't you whip up some of that good old homemade challah bread? Make yourself a little snack. He was tempting him to give in to the urges of the flesh. That's what all addiction is rooted in. Addiction is rooted in the giving in or the feeding, the yearnings and the desires of the flesh. And Jesus said no. He said, I'd rather honor my Father. Verse 6, he comes and tempts him again. And this time he says, I'm going to tempt you with popularity. I'm going to tempt you with influence. I'm going to tempt you with wealth. Jesus said, no, not interested. Verse 9, he comes back and he says, well, then I need you to just entertain me. I need you to not live up to your potential. I need you to cheapen yourself and I need you to settle for second best. Bow down and worship me. And Jesus like, no, I'm going to do that either. In Luke chapter 4, he was tempted with yearnings for the flesh, popularity and influence, and giving up his potential and settling for second best. You've been tempted in any of those ways? Jesus said no to every form of temptation so that he could, for us, sympathize with us when we are faced with whatever our particular temptations happen to be. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, and yet he did it without sin. Where he is victorious, I can also be victorious. And he was victorious in every way. So he knows, and he sympathizes. He knows rejection. The religious people, the religious leaders weren't exactly his fans. Not big Jesus fans. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind they hated me first. Two verses later in verse 20, he says, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. Now this is a scary verse, and here's why. And this is why we don't think about it, because it's scary for us to think about. But if we're not living in such a way that honors Christ and brings about the distaste and the hatred of others, then we're probably not living our faith correctly. My faith lived out in the community should make the people in the community uncomfortably intrigued. Instead, we're programmed to be just the opposite. We're programmed to not make waves. We're programmed to go along to get along. We are browbeat into submission for fear of the cancel culture coming at us and isolating us socially. And Jesus knows that rejection. Jesus also knows betrayal and desertion. I told you about four families who had a loved one kill themselves. There's a terrible sense of betrayal there. Let me just tell you that suicide is never the way out. If you're at a place in your life today where you feel helpless and hopeless, there are people in this church who have been going through or have gone through whatever you're going through. And they will walk with you. They will help you. If you'll come and talk to me or Lance or Doug or Beth or Sheila, and I can give you a list of a dozen others, there will be somebody who will sit with you and help you. Please don't think that checking out is a way out. Some people grew up without parents because one of them left or died. Somebody had a spouse that decided they weren't going to be around anymore. We've all had friends who just pretended to be a friend and then they vanished and disappeared. Some of you feel like you're alone and that nobody cares. I assure you that Jesus felt the same way, and Jesus cares. Matthew chapter 26, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And in the same speech, he tells Peter that you're going to deny him three times. And yet, Jesus sits and washes both of their feet. Why? Because he loves them. He cared for them. He knew what they were going to do. He even tells Judas, "My friend, go do what you got to do." Why in the world would he call Judas his friend? Because he was. Jesus cared for Judas. He called him his friend. He wasn't being sarcastic. Mark tells us that all of the disciples fled him. Mark chapter 14 said, "You will all fall away." The Gospels confirm that John was the only disciple who was at the cross. Jesus knows betrayal and desertion. Jesus also knows pain and suffering. Emotional pain from his earthly father's death. You realize that in the book of Mark, it tells us that his siblings thought that he was crazy. His siblings didn't want anything to do with him because they thought Jesus was an embarrassment to the family. Jesus knew physical pain. Beaten, pierced, lacerated, whipped. He knew psychological pain. He became sin for us. You think your sins are heavy? Try carrying the sins of everybody in the entire world that is ever going to live. Before he died on the cross, he cried out to his Father. He goes, "Why in the world have you forsaken me?" Physical pain, emotional pain, some of you deal with it on a daily basis, but I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus cares. Hebrews says he's our great sympathizer. He's the greatest sympathizer that you will ever know. If you want your life to be touched, I need you to read 1 and 2 Peter. Peter, the guy who denied Jesus three times and was restored by Jesus in John chapter 20, says, "So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor." Peter knows what it's like to be lifted up from a place of utter defeat to a place of honor when Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, man. Feed my sheep, man. Feed my sheep. I trust you with my kingdom. I trust you with my people. I trust you with my tribe. Come on, Peter. Get up. Get after it. I am restoring you." Peter goes on to say, "Give all of your worries and your cares to God, for He cares for you." Jesus is your greatest sympathizer. The love and care that He has for us is demonstrated by this table that is set before us. The bread that we're going to participate in, gentlemen, let me ask you to come and present the table, represents His body. He was broken. He was crucified. He was pierced. He was whipped. It was brutalized with pain. Through that pain, He becomes our sin bearer and our sin sacrifice. He becomes our sin substitute. The cup represents the blood that exsanguinated from His body, representing His covenant with us. "If anyone would believe in this, they shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said, "Let the bread remind you of my body, let the cup remind you of my blood, and let both of these things combined remind you that I can sympathize with whatever you're going through, and I love you very much."